you can be seated. You have your Bibles open up to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Thus far, we've gone through the church history from the beginning of the church in about 32 AD. We've brought it up into the relatively more recent history, certainly not the history in which any of us are living, I don't think. The 1700s and the 1800s, we've come up to that. In opposition to the church, we've seen, particularly in Europe and America, in the 1700s and 1800s, the persecution against the church kind of transitioned. It transitioned away from governmental persecution, and it turned into more of a inside job, where there's bad doctrine and there are movements and stuff that start to crop up within churches themselves. The last 2 weeks, we've defined and explained the rise of modern religious liberalism. We've talked about its pervasive nature, and we've kind of broken this down, this movement of liberalism. And remember, we're talking about a defined movement, not liberal as in, well, so-and-so has more lax standards than I do, therefore they are liberal. No, this is a defined term. These are people who deny the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. This movement had deep roots in the university and the seminary systems, and thus, because many pastors and church leaders were going through the university and the seminary systems, they were becoming infected, and then they would go out and they would infect their church, which would in turn send students back to the university and the seminary system. And so this system of error and heresy and at times blasphemy is just feeding into itself. I gave you kind of a list, and I'm just going to go over it and just briefly remind you of the definition of the portions that make up modern religious liberalism. You have deism. Deism, of course, if you remember, that's the belief that God is something like a watchmaker, where he created everything, but then he kind of wound the world up and just let it go and let natural courses take over, natural causes. They just kind of worked, and here we are. You have naturalism, which is a denial of the supernatural. They would deny that God created at all. They're looking for a natural explanation. Obviously, evolution, the belief that nothing birthed everything, that's part of this, that stab in the dark that was taken and kind of formalized by Charles Darwin. Rationalism is the belief, it's making man's intellect the measure of all things. If I can't rationalize the answer, then it must not be true. And of course, when we talk about this, we run into the obvious problem. You can't wrap your mind around infinite God. If you could, he wouldn't be infinite. If I could fit God inside of my mind, and I could understand all of his ways, that would make me God. I can't wrap my mind around God, but that's what the rationalists tried to do. Higher criticism. Now, there is a branch of study called textual criticism. Textual criticism is the study of God's Word in which we would go in and we're trying to determine who wrote the book of 1 Kings. Who wrote the book of 1 Kings? When was it written? Why was it written? Those are textual questions. We're looking for answers. But there's a branch of that went off into the weeds called higher criticism. The practice of critiquing Scripture was often taken up by men who denied the supernatural. They denied the deity of Christ. So what happens when a lost person picks up God's Word and tries to pick it apart? It's not going to go well. Why? Well, because the Bible actually tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, it says, "But the natural man, the lost man, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." People, lost men, would look into the Scripture and they'd say, "Oh, really? A fish swallowed a prophet? Really? That's what we're going to believe?" Yes, actually. Why? Well, because we serve the God who made man and the God who made fish. How big problem is it for God to make a fish swallow a man? It's not a problem at all for a believer. Oh, really? You believe that they hung Jesus on a cross and he died. They put him in a tomb and 3 days later he walked out. Really? That's what we're going to believe? That's what happened with higher critics. They kind of named themselves a little bit here. Higher critics coming and looking at God's word. They start pulling it apart. They said, well, this doesn't make any sense. Well, you can't believe that there was an actual flood that covered the world. Obviously, that's not scientifically possible. And so these critics began tearing up God's word, leading to very obvious problems. We mentioned Unitarianism. Unitarianism is the opposite of, do you remember? Trinitarianism, right? We believe in one God, three persons. They believe in one God defined by them. And understood by them. This denies the doctrine of the Trinity, obviously, and by doing so, it takes away the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ is one of the foundation stones upon which our whole faith is built. If Jesus is not God in the flesh, if he's not Emmanuel, if he's not the Messiah, then he cannot die for your sins. Because if he's just man, he has to die for his own sins. That's a problem. If Jesus can't die for our sins, then we're without a Savior. And eternity becomes very bleak and hopeless. And then lastly, we got into this. We ran out of time last week talking about the social gospel. The social gospel. And this is alive and well. You may not come across a whole lot of people in your daily life who would hold to a Unitarian position. They may not take a position, but they probably wouldn't hold to a Unitarian position. But you and I, on a regular basis, we come across people who hold to a social gospel. And if we're not careful, we can actually let the social gospel shade our thinking as well. We can let it define how we behave as believers as well. I gave you just kind of a very brief history. In 1896, Charles Sheldon published the book called In His Steps. This is the origin of What Would Jesus Do? That came out of this book. It was a fictional story of a town where there was a group of people who were in a church who decided that they would live 1 year of their life in which they would do nothing without first asking, what would Jesus do? And the book is the story of how that changes their life. Well, on its surface, that's not a bad idea. Is it a good idea for you and I, as we go about our business, to say, would Jesus do what I'm doing right now? For sure, that's a good idea. But they took it a little bit further. This book profoundly impacted a seminary student and pastor named Walter Rauschenbusch in Rochester, New York. Walter Rauschenbusch is known as the father of the social gospel. He took the theory, the thought, that was popularized by Sheldon's book, and he said, boy, this truth could radically change society if we could just get don't worry about the supernatural stuff. If we could just take the good moral social fiber from the Bible and put that into society, wow, that would be great. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? Wouldn't you like if we could take the moral fabric out of Scripture and put it into society? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great if pigs could fly? You ask a hog farmer, they'd probably say no. It doesn't work, does it? Why can't I just come up to you and say, look, all of the supernatural aside, why can't we just take the moral fabric out of Scripture and put it onto society? It's a little bit of a trick question. Why doesn't that work? Because of what I started with. What I said, all supernatural aside, when I take the supernatural out of Scripture, what am I left with? Nothing. Nothing. I'm left with a book of ideas. But why is this book of ideas different if I were to write a book of ideas? Well, because this is supernatural. this is not the word of man, this is the word of God. That's why it makes a difference. That's the social gospel was built on a crumbling foundation of we can reform society by injecting biblical principles. Well, have you noticed what's happening in the United States of America? A nation founded without question on Judeo-Christian values. Why is our nation's value system falling so fast in 2023? Well, because we've unmoored ourselves from God's word and we've decided, well, we can just be good on our own. And that simply does not work. It didn't work then. And we're talking here, we're talking about the late 1800s, early 1900s, the time when we would look back and say, well, those were the good old days. Well, they also ran off the rails when it came to this as well. Question?
Don't you believe that the time frame that you just talked about, the late 1800s, that true believers had an effect on the world around them more so than we do today?
Without question. Without question. There was a higher number of Bible-believing Christians in positions of influence, and that certainly did have an impact. But the reason why we're talking about this now, and with you say, why are we dealing with all of these different ideas that we're talking about, higher criticism and all this modern religious liberalism? Well, the reason why is because the society that we live in, the landscape that you look out on in 2023, why does it look so different in 2023 than it did in 1923? Well, because of this doctrine, because of all of these ideas, because of all of these thoughts, they came and people began to say, well, we don't really need God's word. Well, yeah, God's word's good, but it's just a moral book. Well, yeah, God's word's a moral book, but we can't buy into all of it. Well, God's word's a good moral book that we can't buy into all of it, but there are parts of it that aren't even applicable at all today. That's why we are where we are.
If I could derail your lesson plan a little bit, how much effect did these ideas and these isms that you just had are affecting the, if I can specify without criticizing, the Methodist Church today and what's going on there? How much effect did that have on what they're... Do you believe that some of the Methodists are actually trying to get back to the Word by separating like they have? That puts you on the spot.
Well, it would be... That's a very fair question. I have a little bit later in my notes, we're going to talk about the Presbyterians, but I'll mention the Methodists here just very briefly.
Okay.
The Methodists, as a whole, Methodism started with the Wesleys. Yeah. John Wesley started it. John Wesley was born again, I believe, very definitely. He was a saved man. John Wesley would be spinning in his grave if he knew what the Methodists were doing today. The question, do I think that the Methodists are trying to get back? I don't know, because it would be, if there is, it's a very, very small percentage, and they're certainly not the governing body of the Methodists. By and large, the Methodist denomination, the United Methodists, the Methodists, and all of the, put the big umbrella out, everyone who has Methodist in their name, by and large, they have departed from the faith and have gone into error. That being said, you say, well, my grandmother was a Methodist, and she knew the Lord, and she loved the Lord. That, I'm not discounting that at all. I'm not discounting the fact that there may be someone who attends a Methodist church, who's sitting in a Methodist church today, who is a born-again believer. But if that's the case, it's in spite of the teaching of the Methodist church, not because of the teaching of the Methodist church, because the Methodist church, As a group, and I'm not making a statement about every individual church, as a group, the Methodist Church is a bastion for error. It's not a truth preaching or gospel preaching ministry.
But right now, in this year, there's a group of as I understand it, Methodists breaking away because they think, because of liberalism, I guess, for lack of a better term, that it's over the LGBTQ, ABC, whatever, and women pastors, and things like this is why they're breaking up. And so I guess my question in my mind and that was posing was, do you believe that this group that's breaking away is actually trying to get back to John Wesley's teachings?
It's possible. I would say that if as we've been going through church history, what John's talking about, a group of people who are trying to reform what from within, they're trying to retake the Wesleyan Methodists. It's highly unlikely. Highly unlikely. And the reason why is because that ship has too much water. The ship has too much water. It would be the equivalent of trying to start bailing on the Titanic today. It's already down on the bottom. There's not a whole lot. Now, could something come out of the Methodists? Yes. I mean, and the study of church history is the study of the church, proper doctrine, true doctrine coming out. But I would say that as a whole, the Methodist religion, the Methodist denomination has taken its final turn, very likely. I hope that answers the question. So, slightly back here, we'll go down that road here in just a moment, a little bit more in a different direction, slightly, but when it comes to the social gospel, the idea that we can reform society from Scripture, this man, Walter Rauschenbusch, he denied the inerrancy of Scripture, he denied the atonement of Christ, he preached that the death of Jesus was not to atone for the sins of mankind, but rather to, quote, to substitute love for selfishness as the basis of human society. That's the same idea that we hear today when people say, well, I think Jesus was a good moral teacher, I just don't think he was God. Well, if you don't think he was God, then he was either a liar or a lunatic. There is no other option. Rauschenbusch later wrote that Christianity is not a matter of getting individuals to heaven, but of transforming the life on earth into the harmony of heaven. The question that I asked last week and that we answered with to some extent, why did Jesus come into the world? Well, Paul stated it very, very clearly in 1 Timothy 1:15. He said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world. Why? To save sinners, of whom I am chief. It's not, Jesus didn't come into the world to solve the litter problem. Jesus didn't come into the world to boost child literacy. Jesus didn't come into the world to deal with the social problems in and of itself. Jesus came into the world to deal with man's sin problem. Now, do all of those other problems come out of a sin problem? Absolutely they do. And we mentioned, there is a lift. When the gospel comes into an area, it changes the society. But that's not the ultimate goal of the gospel. The ultimate goal of the gospel is to bring sinful man into fellowship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. But when that happens, when you go in, and I gave you the example last week of John Getty, who went into the New Hebrides, he went into an island full of cannibals and he led them to Christ. And when he left, there were no more cannibals. He didn't go in there with an anti-cannibal program. He went in there with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it changed the society. But that's not the social gospel. The social gospel is, let's take the teachings of Jesus and elevate the society in which we live. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that the gospel changes you. It says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. The social change is not the focus of the gospel of Christ. It's to put it bluntly, social change is a fringe benefit of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Why is it that a man who's a bank robber, a drunk, and an abuser of his family, why is it that when he comes to Christ, all of that stops? Well, because that was the No, that wasn't the focus, because now he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, who says, don't do that, and he listens. The aim of the social gospel was to bring about the kingdom of God upon earth. The people who held to this position, they were post-millennialists or amillennialists, meaning they didn't believe in the millennial kingdom. They believed that man is just going to get the world better and better and better until Jesus just kind of walks right in and sits down on the throne there in Jerusalem and rules over the world. Man's just going to get things better and better and better. And you know, for a while it looked like that was going to be the case. If you think about the, and to bring some history in for you, if you think about the Industrial Revolution and all of the advancements of science at the end of the 1800s into the beginning of the 1900s, you have tremendous technological advances, and people are, man, we're just getting so good. If we just get this better, the earth's just going to turn into heaven. But what happened in the early 1900s, 19-teens, that kind of threw a wrench in the cogs of all of that? You remember?
World War I.
Started with the assassination of Archduke Ferdinand, and man turned all of his technology, all of the wonderful uses that we had, we devised great and magnificent methods by which to kill one another. And we lost millions of people on the fields of France and Germany and Prussia, and suddenly this thought that man is making society better, it gets flipped on its head, and man realizes, wow, we've taken all of this technology and we've turned into monsters. It was a hard truth for the social gospel to follow. But these men believe that by sharing the social changes, depending upon man's mind and scientific advancements, we would just keep getting better and better. Your turn to 2 Timothy, look at chapter 3, look at verse 1. This is a perfect description of this group. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous time shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." Verse 5 is the perfect description of this movement, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. From such, turn away. This was a group of people. They came and they used biblical language. They would use the Bible itself, but they would twist it, and they would tear it apart, and they would use it to fit their ends. They had a form of godliness. They wore the clerical robes. They wore the backwards collar and the robes and all of this stuff, and they came and they looked right, they sounded right, but they were denying the power thereof. What is the gospel without the atonement? It's nothing. What is biblical Christianity without the Bible? It's nothing. And these people, the reason why we look out today on a religious landscape, and we look at sometimes we'll look at one of the denominations, Methodism or Presbyterianism. We'll look at these religions, these denominations, and we scratch our head and we say, man on earth, how did they get here? This is how. What we've looked at, we're looking at the path that has brought us to where we are today. We've gotten here because mankind has set aside God's word. And I should be more specific. We've gotten where we are because Christians have set aside God's word. Somewhere, there was a group of people who decided, you know what? I know the Bible says this, but I'm tired. It's just not worth fighting for. I don't want to rock the boat over this particular issue. And compromise leads to compromise, leads to compromise. Here we are in 2023 in this religious landscape. Yes, ma'am.
Were those people that you cited before that came up with all these, whatever you want to call them, were they Christians that just kind of did what you're talking about? Or were they just non-believers that were like a lot of people today coming up with their own ideas?
It would depend. depend on the given situation, but in many of these instances, it would be a case very similar to what we see in the world today, where it's a parent or a grandparent or a great-grandparent who looks at the position that's held by their child and they say, man, what happened here? Why is this the position that they are holding? And the reason why is because of compromise that's taken place in their own life. A time when they said, no, I'm not going to fight for this. Or there were some instances where it was genuine, they weren't believers to begin with. If you remember, we talked about in Puritan America, we talked about the halfway covenant. You remember that? Where they would allow in the children of unsaved people could be baptized into the church just to kind of hedge their bets. Well, obviously, when you bring the lost into the church, what does that lead to? It leads to this. It leads to people who don't take doctrine seriously and to people who just, they push all of this aside. Yes, sir?
Did some of them, I guess this is probably a rhetorical question maybe, but some of the leaders of these schisms were simply after power and knew how to wield that power. Is that
right? In some cases, absolutely. No. When men have the opportunity to gain power, you've heard the saying, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. It's true. Even in a ministerial sense, when somebody says, well, I can get all of this power, and with the power typically comes financial advancement and such, and leads to a host of problems.
So that leads one step farther than that. So therefore we have deacons and church members that have a great responsibility, even just members, to keep the pastor in check.
It's not a bad, that's one reason why I continually say, you don't take it because I said it. What should you do? You should take it. You should line it up against God's word. That's what it means. When a pastor, what would have happened if Walter Rauschenbusch, the father of the social gospel, what would have happened if the first time he stood up in his pulpit and he started saying, look, we just need the social change? Or he stood up and he denies the atoning power of the blood of Christ. What would have happened if the people of his church would have come to him and said, Pastor, all due respect, that's wrong because that's not what God says? Who knows what would have happened? It didn't happen. Or at least it didn't take if it did.
Right.
Yeah. Absolutely. No, there must, now we look at it and we look at it in a governmental, well, there should be checks and balances. No, well, who's the head of the church?
Christ.
Christ is the head of the church. Who's the under shepherd of the church?
The pastor.
The pastor. And that's not a power move on my part. That's what God says.
Right.
Okay. The pastor. Who then? Well, the people, right? The congregation is it a system of checks and balances? No, I don't keep God in check. But it's the idea of brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're sitting here in the auditorium and you hear me go off the rails, you should come to me. You absolutely should come to me. But by that same token, I see you go off the rails. What should I do? I should come to you. I should I preach, right? And I should come to you and I should say, hey, brother or sister, let me show you what God's word says about this. I've noticed this, and we can talk. And what's the end result supposed to be? Well, Galatians says, when you see a brother overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, which should be all of us, because spiritual is someone who's walking in the Spirit. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So I should come alongside. I should put my arm around you as a brother or sister in Christ. And let's get right and let's walk. Let's walk in light. Let's walk in the truth together. That's what it should be. Okay. That's what the church should be. Yes?
I wasn't trying to belittle your position in any way. Please don't take it that way.
You're not belittling the position.
But I was just...
No, you're absolutely right. A church should, in all of these situations, when the pastor went off the rails, what should have happened? The church should have come to him. The church should have come to the pastor, and they should have said, "Pastor, you're wrong." And we're not saying that because we don't like you. We're saying that because of what God's word says. You said this. God's word says this. Those two don't match. You need to change, or you need to get out. That's what should have happened. As I said, I think I mentioned last week, when Walter Rauschenbusch decided that there was no atonement in the blood of Christ, he should have quit. Why on earth? It would be the equivalent of if I was a pastor and I said, "I don't really believe in the Bible," then I should quit. If I didn't believe in God's word, if I didn't believe this to be the inspired, inerrant word of a holy God, I'd quit and I'd go find another job. Why? Well, because that's the base. That's the foundation. And in all of these situations, people, brothers and sisters in Christ coming alongside, truth be told, it might have needed to be, "Pastor, I don't know that you've ever been born again. Let me share the gospel with you from God's word." Because I would make the case that a man who denies the atoning blood of Christ has not experienced it. So that I you're not out of line even a little bit. It's absolutely the answer is people addressing the issue. Let me bring up another. We're going to kind of change our terms here a little bit. This, the modern religious liberalism, brought about a different controversy called the fundamentalist modernist controversy. This is the controversy that has taken place in our lifetime. We're still living in the midst of the fundamentalist modernist controversy, though the terms are again changing even today. Fundamentalist, let's define the term a little bit, because that has taken a very negative connotation in 2023. In our days, a fundamentalist is typically considered a radical. We would use this, well, they're a radical Islamic fundamentalist, right? We use it in a negative connotation. A fundamentalist is a radical. Christian fundamentalism is really just a return to the basic foundations of biblical truth, biblical doctrine. The name fundamentalist, if you've ever heard it used in relation to the church, the name fundamentalist gained its popularity from a series of articles that were compiled by R.A. Torrey. Maybe you're familiar with R.A. Torrey. He was a great preacher of years gone by. He went to Yale, graduated from Yale, and came out with his faith intact. How about that? That's how long ago he was around. He ended up putting these into 12 volumes, and these 12 volumes were called The Fundamentals. And they were articles written in defense of the virgin birth, and the Trinity, and the atoning blood of Christ, and the inerrancy of Scripture, and the miraculous truths of Scripture. The Fundamentals, this volume, these volumes, were put together, and the people who said, "I believe that, and the reason I believe that is because that is what this says," they were called fundamentalists. They're people who hold to the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Let me give you some names that maybe you're familiar with. You would be familiar with Charles Spurgeon, was called a fundamentalist. He would have been right around this same time. D.L. Moody, Billy Sunday, Bob Jones Sr., all of these men would have fallen into the fundamentalist categories. Now, if you go down this list and you were to look, there's some pretty radical differences between the two. Charles Spurgeon was the pastor of the Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle in London. Bob Jones Sr. was a Presbyterian, and he founded a Presbyterian university that you're probably familiar with called Bob Jones University. Okay? There's some difference here. It's not to say that all of these men were rubber stamps. Billy Sunday was very much not a rubber stamped individual. If you know anything about the man, he was kind of a wild hare at times, okay? But they held to the fundamentals. They held to the basic doctrines, the building blocks upon which our faith rests. So the term fundamentalist is a term that's referring to people who hold to the fundamentals of Scripture. Let me give you another term. We talked about this, I think, in a question that Andy had asked a few weeks back. The word orthodox. The word orthodox, or to put it in the noun form, orthodoxy. this term, we use this term, and when I use this term, I'm using it with a lowercase o, okay? There is the capital O, Orthodox, that would be the denomination, such as Greek Orthodox. Or if you're watching anything about what's going on in Russia and Ukraine, the Russian Orthodox Church, okay? I'm not referring to the denomination. The word Orthodox is an adjective, and it means conforming to established doctrine, especially in religion, conventional. Okay? That's what it means to be Orthodox. Maybe you've seen somebody comes in and they ride their car into your driveway, and you look out there, and they have a bicycle horn lag bolted to their door on the driver's side. So if they want to honk the horn, they roll their window down and they squeeze the bicycle horn. Okay, would that work? Would that make a noise?
Yeah.
But we would say, to put it very nicely, we might walk out there and we'd say, man, you're crazy. Or we could say, well, that's a very unorthodox way of doing that. What you did is different. That's a little off, okay? Orthodox, if we're referring to it in this context, Orthodox is someone who holds to the biblically established way of thinking. If I were to come to you and I were to come with some wild idea from Scripture, and I say, boy, I've had this new thought. let me tell you about it. And you say, boy, that seems off to me. You would say that is unorthodox. Same thing, when we use this word, orthodox doctrine would be the belief that Scripture is inspired by God. The world was created in 6 literal days. I've mentioned to you the gap theory, the belief that between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, millions of years fits right in there. There were some who held to that belief. Again, I've given you the name C.I. Schofield, the man who wrote the Schofield Reference Bible, which is an excellent reference Bible to use. I'm not discounting that, but in one of the editions of the Schofield Reference Bible, he added in the gap theory. That is unorthodox doctrine. He shouldn't have done that. He was wrong. You can't fit millions of years between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. I'm real close to time, and I can press on, but I wonder if there's any questions about what we've dealt with here this morning before I dive into our next. We're going to talk about the Presbyterian conflict, Presbyterian controversy. Any questions? Yes, sir.
I don't believe, in my mind, and probably most people's minds, that the people that started these different religions, Methodist, Presbyterian, Mennonite, were fundamental at the start. Is that true?
I would say probably all of them would claim to have been fundamental, at least at the start. The reason why John Wesley started the reason why Methodism took off is because Wesley was in England, and Wesley, he saw the Church of England. He said, this is wrong. I'm going to follow God by a particular method.
Yes.
And thus Methodism started. So I would say that would they have called themselves a fundamentalist? No, probably not.
They wouldn't have.
No, just because the word didn't mean, the word wasn't around at the time. Yes, sir?
They were talking about all this and how it all happened down through the years. And this happened in the 1700s, this happened in the 1800s, this happened in the 1900s. And if you go back into 1 Peter there, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And then verse 9 says, whom resist being steadfast in faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There it is, you know.
It's been happening.
Satan's on the attack.
For as long as there's been a church, Satan's been attacking.
Yeah.
Yep. Absolutely. Absolutely. Any other questions, thoughts, comments on this? The reason why we're doing this, I'll take that in just a second. The reason why we're doing this is so that as we go about our business, as we live life, because these same fights Barry just mentioned, Satan's tactics haven't changed. They're the same as what he was doing. Now the names have changed. The denomination, there was no Methodist denomination in 2 Peter. There was no Presbyterian or Baptist denomination in 2 Peter. But the names have changed, but the tactics are still the same. The reason why we go through this in a Sunday school hour, where it's this type of a format, is so that we have the information. Because if you're active in your faith, and you should be, you're going to fight these fights. And it pays to have the information to say, no, I'm not going to go down that road because I've seen where that road goes. And I don't want to go down that road. Yes, ma'am. Without question. One of the verses that shapes my ministry philosophy is found in the New Testament when Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders just before he was to go away. He said, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And that's what should happen. That's one reason why we go through books of the Bible verse by verse here. The reason that we do that is because we're responsible for everything in this book. Therefore, we should have read and studied everything in this book. And so we do it in a systematic way. Why? Because good doctrine is the best antidote to bad doctrine. If you and I are in God's Word and we're deep in God's Word and we've got our roots planted down firmly into solid doctrinal foundations, when somebody comes and they try to say, I don't really think the blood of Jesus atones for the sins of men, we say, yeah, no, that's wrong, because the Bible says that it does. And we're able to reject error because we have truth. So that's the reason why. And that would have solved an awful lot of problems through the last 2,000 years or so? If pastors and if church members would get into God's Word deep and hold on to get what they need, absolutely. All of these isms and schisms that we've seen could be prevented by a return to biblical truth on the part of everyone involved. That's what should happen, and that's the goal of this whole series. If you have questions on this, or maybe you say, you know, I'd love for you to deal with this particular problem that I'm familiar with. John mentioned the Methodists. We'll probably deal with them a little bit more in depth. Like I said, we're going to talk about the Presbyterian, the Baptist. We'll go down some of these lines and talk about, we're up to the time where we're talking about denominations that you and I deal with on a regular basis. And so we'll talk about how the things have shaken out even in the last few decades. Let's bow for a word of prayer here this morning. Our Father, we thank you for the truth that you've given to us in your Word. We thank you that as we read your Word with the Spirit's guidance, that we can have good understanding. Lord, I pray that we would keep one another accountable. Lord, that we would discuss these things, that we would talk about the truths of Scripture and the doctrines that are so dear. I pray that we would be prepared to stand and to stand in opposition to error. Lord, that we would be willing to separate over doctrinal issues. When someone decides to go away from the truth, Lord, that we would be willing to separate from that individual. Lord, I pray you would help us as believers to be deep in your Word, that we would walk with you on a regular basis, and Lord, that we would be able to see a true church, a true discipleship of Christ here on earth. When Christ returns, I pray that you would help us to be a part of that movement. Pray that you would be with us now as we prepare our hearts for the main service. Pray that you'd speak to us in every aspect. In Jesus' name.